Well, this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Spent the last week in Southern California at the pastor's conference. We had a great conference. We went through 2 Timothy and studied really just about the significance of staying true to the calling of following the Lord and staying close to the Word and teaching the Word and preaching the Word and the power of the gospel itself. Just things like that were kind of the topic of conversation. It was a topic of the teachings. And so we went all the way through. Just as we study and get together here and have Bible study, the same thing goes on at the conference. You know, we sit there and we actually just go through Bible study through the Word, and it's real refreshing and encouraging, and we had a good time. I saw a lot of people that I only see once a year, so it was nice to see them and experience fellowship with them also. You know, when we look at chapter 10 of Luke's gospel, there's a group of 70 that get sent out by Jesus. And it kind of follows on the heels of the discussion that Jesus challenged those that were following him. He talked to three different, basically personalities, if you're willing, but three different people. And he really challenged them. They were saying that they want to follow the Lord. And Jesus challenged them, said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, the reality of our involvement with Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ, you know, there's no big promise of a life that's necessarily easy. He goes on and then challenges another one, just says this, another one says, "Follow me." You know, the other guy was real zealous and real desirous of doing the right thing, but it was just, Jesus knew that, man, this is going to be a struggle because it's not always easy. And I kind of look at our world today, the times in which we live, and, you know, to really be a believer, to follow the Lord, it's not easy, and I don't know that it's going to get any easier. You know, that's just our reality. Basically, if you proclaim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you fellowship at a church that teaches the Bible and really believes that it is the Word of God, You're likely to be labeled as a fundamental believer, and therefore you're considered a bit extreme. And so the Homeland Security and others are starting to look into the fact that, you know, maybe we should be watched more carefully. This is just a fact. These are all facts that I'm saying. This is just reality. This is the world in which we live right now. And our country's starting to question. Look around, people just like you and me, you know, because we actually have some kind of moral fiber. We actually believe in maybe doing the things that Jesus teaches us to do. We actually believe that Jesus really lived and walked this earth. We actually believe that Jesus really died on the cross for our sins, that there was atonement, potential atonement on the cross. The forgiveness of sin is available. We actually believe these things. The world around us thinks we're nuts. You know, we got to embrace that and accept they think we're nuts. And there's going to be more and more. There's mounting pressure. And so this is the reason. And, you know, I'd love to tell you that it's just going to be Candyland and, you know, and it's just going to be the Good Ship Lollipop and, you know, that this is just going to be, I'm having the time of my life. I think it's a blast. But the reality is it's not always easy, and it's probably not going to get easier. Jesus really talked about counting the cost of following him. We don't want to be discomforted. We don't want to be uncomfortable. That's a lot of our life is spent doing everything we can to become comfortable. But the reality is that may not really be the case. You know, it may get more difficult. And I would be amiss not to challenge you even today to think through some of these things so that we're aware, because Jesus really challenged those who were around him as he walked this earth. He told the next guy, hey, listen, you know, because he wanted to go really make sure he had provision. He was going to go take care of his family, stay with his family until his parents were gone, and then he would just take that which was his and the provision, and then he would go and follow the Lord. If you wait until everything's just all in order, you'll never follow the Lord because we need the Lord to get everything in order. So if we wait to try and get everything just right, it'll never be just right. And then the other one finally said, hey, let me just at least go and talk to my own family members and discuss this and see what they think about it. But no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, man, we've got to really have a good priority about hanging on to the purpose for which God's gotten a hold of our lives. And so that was kind of the pre-thought that leads into chapter 10. You remember at the beginning of chapter 9, he sent out the apostles and told them, hey, you guys go. He gave them power and authority. He said, you guys go and you just go out and do ministry type thing. Now he gets in and he's sending 70, another group that is with him. He sends them out two by two. And really, the example that Jesus has been giving this last couple of years as they've been traveling with Jesus, this example is what he's saying, do and emulate. I'm constantly amazed. Sometimes I'll look up in the mirror, and I've mentioned this before, but sometimes when I'm brushing my teeth in particular, I'll look up in the mirror, and I mean, I'm just, all of a sudden, I'm seeing my dad. You know, I'm brushing my teeth exactly. I'm leaning on the counter just like my dad used to lean on the counter. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what's happened to you, Jim? The reality is that we emulate those that we respect, those that we love. We emulate them. And not even unknowingly we do this. And I really think that that's what the Lord would have us to do, to love him and to emulate him. And so he's telling these 70, go out two by two, And in front of each city that you go, and Jesus is about to get there himself. And sometimes you and I are those people that get to someone as Jesus is using us to share things with them. Jesus wants to make himself real to them. So he sends out the 70, and he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So our interaction with others regarding the gospel, and again, we have to believe, we need to know this in our hearts, and we have to believe it, that Jesus really can change lives. He's changed our lives, and he can change other people's lives too. There's power in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God. The Bible declares that, and to remember that, and to know. But to know that as we go out, that the harvest is great. He says the harvest truly is great. You know, a lot of times I think, again, sometimes we're apologetic when we talk to people about the gospel. You know, sometimes we're not even as forthright as maybe we could be about the gospel itself. Do you and I maybe realize that people are actually hungry? They're actually hungry to hear the truth, that they actually want the truth. And the thought that you and I could say something to someone, and I've had this happen as recently as within the last couple of months where I've been talking with people and thinking, oh, well, you know, I've shared that with them. I don't know where this is going to go, and I'm kind of getting ready to wind it up and head on out, you know. And then I'm still being prompted by the Lord and finally just say, well, hey, listen, I'll pray the prayer with you if you want to pray the prayer of faith. And yeah, that's what I'm hoping for. That's what I want to do. Okay. We just get kind of anesthetized by our society that people don't maybe want God, but they really do. They want to know, have hope. You know, they want salvation. The harvest truly is great. I think we've got to remember, the harvest is great. The fields are white with harvest. People are interested. They are needing hope. There is an opportunity for us, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So that's our prayer. The thing is we've got to remember that we are the laborers. So as we go out, we want to keep praying for more, but that doesn't stop us from going out. See, sometimes we get locked up. Oh, yeah, we got to pray for somebody to go talk to them. Well, you're that somebody. It's just like us being so upset with the church or something that's happened at the church or why doesn't the church? And you got to look in the mirror and remember, you're the church. You're the body of Christ. Who are we going to blame? We're not an institution. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We are the church. If there's something that needs to be fixed, we're the ones that are supposed to do that in the Lord. God's the one that's going to do it in and through our lives. So the laborers, they're few. There's always going to be plenty to do. So the thought that it's just going to, you know, one day be this one day where it's all done and we're going to be able to sit back and relax here on this earth, well, maybe not. The laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Just pray for more. And he says then in verse 3, go your way. And I kind of like this encouragement. He says, even though you know that the laborers are going to be few and you know that the harvest is plentiful, there's so much to do. And he still says, go your way. Go. Don't not go just because there's so much to do and it's an overwhelming, insurmountable task. Still, go. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. He says, man, it's not always going to be easy. There's going to be spiritual warfare. There's going to be difficulty in the midst of the task that is put before us. And I think those are true words and encouraging words in the sense that Jesus lets us know sometimes we wonder, why is this happening? Well, that we're engaged in a spiritual life that has battles and warfare and challenges. And as we get engaged in that, we have to be aware that it's not always going to be easy. There's going to be spiritual struggle. Carrying neither money bag. So now it starts to talk about kind of travel light. Neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. And this isn't don't say hi. Their greetings were long and drawn out and engaging. And can you stay a while? Can you hang out? Can you just stay? That was their culture. And he's saying, hey, don't get bogged down with all that, but keep going. Keep going. Stay focused on what's really important. You remember what Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians, you know, about redeeming the time because the days are evil. We have to redeem the time. Time slips away from us, doesn't it? I mean, it goes by so fast. And you know, we really need to be aspiring to redeem the time. You know, and again, as we mentioned in the very beginning, if we really actually waited to be ready to go, that we had everything all in order and just right, you know, we would probably never go and do anything in the Lord. You know, there's a time that God says, just go. And I think this is the presupposition, is that there is a calling to do something. You know, there's generic calling for all believers, you know, and then there's specific callings for individual believers. So the generic is that we are all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're all representatives of Jesus Christ. All of us are. And so we can look forward to following the Lord and doing what would please him. But he says, man, don't get so bogged down with getting everything just so, because you'll probably never do that. I kind of think about this like when you decide that you want to start having a family. If you decide and get everything just so and you're waiting for the perfect time to have a family and you got all the college funds set up and everything's going to be ready, so when they ever, all life is going to be in order, it doesn't always go like that. If you wait, you may never start having kids. You know, eventually, the reality is you'll never quite be perfectly ready. And you'll probably never be perfectly prepared, you know? The best manual you could read is this Bible right here about how to raise your kids. That's the best manual you could ever read. There's a lot of books out there, but this is the best one that could really help you, because it shows us true love and it shows us paternal love and care. It teaches us how to care for our kids and discipline them and raise them in ways of the Lord. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on. And if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Don't, you know, hey, well, they're having, you know, I don't like what they're having for breakfast there, so I'm going to go somewhere else and try and, you know, it's just we're to take as God provides, the way God provides. We were traveling in Japan, and the Japanese people are very gracious and loving and wonderful people. And they're very hospitable. And they do, especially the Japanese, the church, the body of Christ there, does the best that they can in any situation to take care of you when you're over there and stuff. But when we have been there before, we've been traveling in some other parts of the of the world, and then caught up with everybody, and we met in Tokyo because we were doing a conference there. And so when we had gotten together, there were several that had they had provided housing for us, you know, in this retreat center. And there was a large group of us traveling together, and several had decided, well, they were going to go check out some other hotel and stuff. And I've been over there traveling quite a bit, and I know that the best thing to do is just whatever they've done is just do that. Not only do I know that from the Word, but I know that that's the right thing to do in their culture. And so, you know, they were wandering around, everybody's checking out this hotel and all this stuff, and I knew where this was going to go. I knew what was going to happen. A big contingency of the people were going to stay there, and you know, and it really later in talking with them, it really was a difficulty for them, you know, because you know they had already paid for and provided this other setup, and you know it was what it was, you know. I mean, you know, it's seaweed and raw fish for breakfast. That is a fact. It is what it is. But it's a good way to lose weight, and they have rice almost at every meal. You can't lose. But it is what it is. Now, sometimes they set up, and they need the space in the little conference center. They need the space for the Japanese people because it's so much more reasonable to stay there. So sometimes we stay off-site. A lot of times we stay off-site. But this time they hadn't done that, and they had made arrangements. And, you know, this is that kind of a thought. Don't go from house to house. Don't try and find something better. Just take what's taken care of there for you. And it's a good practical thing in interaction with others. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Of course, Paul the Apostle says, just pray over it and then eat it. And that's my philosophy. Pray over it and then eat it. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Do you realize that when you and I are out and about interacting with people, that you and I, the kingdom of God dwells within us? As believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God dwells within us. As we are interacting with people, the kingdom of God is drawing near to those people also. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Again, the strong admonition that the kingdom of God has drawn near to them. Who makes conversions? You know, when you think about this, who makes the conversion? See, this is talking about people going out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the proclamation of the truth of the living God. Now, this proclamation, who actually can make a conversion? You and I can't make that conversion for anyone. We can't convert anybody. The only way to be converted is to be opening our hearts up to Jesus Christ and to be born again. The Bible's very clear on this. Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the temple, had come and by nighttime and kind of snuck out and talked with Jesus. And he wanted to know, what does a guy have to do to have everlasting life? And Jesus told him, you have to be born again. Like, I can't enter my mother's womb again. And, you know, and he explains the whole concept to him about being born again. I know we hear this term that it kind of gets beat down in the ground, but those of us who have received Jesus Christ in our hearts know what that means to be born again. That there's a newness of life that comes into us. That when the old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. The Bible declares this, and it is true. That our lives become new in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the very exciting parts about Christianity is that we really can be born again. And this happens by way of the work of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes alongside of us and is drawing us and drawing us and drawing us and kind of pointing us to Jesus. And our spiritual senses are kind of heightened, and we're wondering more and more. And then all of a sudden there's this opportunity to give our lives to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what religious backdrop we have, where we've heard all kinds of religious concepts. I grew up around all that too, and I understand that. But religion never saves anybody. Religion is always a means of our efforts trying to get to God by our own works. But the grace of God that's been given to us by Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that grace was given to us as we open our hearts to the Lord. This is how it happens. It doesn't happen by our works or our efforts. It is a gift of God, Paul said in Ephesians, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine getting to heaven and it's all just a big boast party about how they all got there because of all their works and all their efforts? There'll be no boasting. We'll just be glad we got there. And it's because of Jesus Christ, because of his forgiveness. You and I cannot earn it, or else the law would have been effectual in giving us everlasting life. But the law was to show us our unrighteousness and to show God's perfect righteousness. And then how do I get there? How do I get there? This is a perfect, righteous God. How do I get there? I can't keep this law. I can't abide by these Ten Commandments. I can't do it. I'm not able to do that. And this is where the blood sacrifice came into play. We watched the sacrifice take place. So when we're talking about these things and we share Jesus Christ with other people, those who choose not to believe, all we can do is love them and testify of the truth. Those who choose not to believe, that is their choice. You and I don't choose that for someone else. That's a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ or not. And so, Jesus tells them, man, dust the dust off of your feet and move on. Don't, you know, just, and then he says, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city, those that you've testified to. In other words, God ultimately is the judge. God will deal with that situation. You and I don't have to get all worked up about it. And he goes on and lists these other cities in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Basically, the connection is that ultimately they're rejecting God. When we testify of Jesus Christ, they're not, again, we get so personal about all this, you know, that, they won't hear, they won't listen to the truth, they won't, well, all we can do is pray and love other people. We can't force anyone to believe. If you can force someone else or talk someone else into believing, that means someone else can talk them out of it. It really is a matter of the heart. You know, the frustration that's out there with those trying so desperately to do the right thing and to live a life that pleases God, and yet it's very frustrating apart from the grace of God. Because you and I can't please God apart from Jesus Christ being within our lives. It's just not possible. And so Jesus was very clear that there were many miracles that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And you say, well, gosh, which ones were those? I don't know. They're not recorded in the Word. I guess we can ask Jesus about it when we get to the other side. It's not an issue. You know, when you read through John's gospel, he said, man, there were many things done that aren't recorded. Many miracles, many things done. There aren't enough books in the world to contain the things that Jesus did while he was on the earth. That's basically what John said. And I would say that this would attest to that truth. So when we go out and we share the gospel, one of the things we know and is we're emulating our Master Jesus Christ and we're wanting to be like our Lord and Savior, one of the things that we need to know is that we need to let God be God in people's lives. We need to let it work itself out in people's lives. All we can do is testify of it and give opportunity. But I think it's important for us to remember that the harvest is truly great. It's plentiful. People are interested. And the 70 returned with joy. They were excited about their service. They returned with joy. You know, I think anytime we serve the Lord, there is a joy that goes with the Lord when it's the Lord empowering us to do the service. I think that's really, really significant. That it's the Lord doing that work in and through our lives and we experience the joy of the Lord. They returned to him and saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He says, man, they're just so excited that, you know, even the demons are subject to them, that they have power over the demonic forces. We realize that there is a spiritual realm that's around us. And there's the evil side of that, the demonic forces. And then they just say, man, this is so great, man. Even the demons are subject to us. And he said, man, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He said, man, I watched him go down, you know, because of the rebellion. And they're subject to the living God. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Ultimately, the reality is that we are, as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christians, we have an ultimate destination as believers. And as we are in the hands of the Lord, as we're kept in the hand of the Lord, as we place ourselves in that place of abiding with Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can hurt us in the ultimate sense. Even if we lose this physical life, what is that to the scope of eternity, that we go into the presence of the living God? What really is it? It's nothing. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Even though this is all true, he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He says, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He says, really brings back the focus in, not that we have power and authority and all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But really the exciting thing is that we know him and we are known by him. I think that's really brings it back into perspective that it's really all about the person of Jesus Christ. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This idea, again, of being born again and that we have to be drawn by the Father to the person of Jesus Christ, and the only way to get to the Father is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's really all about the Lord, ultimately. You know, it's interesting. God really has to be the one that is drawing us and wanting to make himself real to us. You know, we really have to let that be the case, that it's God that's at work. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. All these things were pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, and they were in their time looking, wanting to see the kind of things and experience the kind of things that we even get to experience as followers of Jesus Christ. So, this first part of chapter 10 basically is being representatives of Jesus Christ, emulating the Lord and being representatives of him. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, you remember, that's our commission, isn't it? As Christians, that's our commission. We've been all commissioned to go out in the name of Jesus Christ and making disciples. You know, in other words, we can't make people to be Christians, right? They have to be born again. But we can certainly disciple people. You know, we can't convert, but we can be those who help disciple others, making disciples of all nations. All power, Jesus said, and authority was given to me. He says, and this is going to all the world. I mean, this is an insurmountable task for all of us to look at that type of truth. But here, a good prototype, basically, of this thought for us as we go out. We're not to carry a bunch of extra baggage with us. We're to go out kind of light. We're to go out and really proclaim, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ simply and clearly. And we're to leave the results up to the Lord. We are to know that the service that we do in the Lord is to bring joy in our lives. If you're not experiencing joy in your service as a Christian, then you need to rethink what's going on in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ, because the service that we do is to generate joy in our lives. Because if we just end up doing things dutifully, then that's when it starts to bog us down really bad. We just start going into this duty thing, and it just becomes that. I need to say no more. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. So now, not only are we to go out in the name of Jesus Christ, and we're to be representatives of Jesus Christ. And we see kind of some of the ways that we're to represent him, but we're also to be caring for other people, loving other people the way Jesus loved other people. And Jesus gives us this example here of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. A lawyer stands up and tests Jesus. And this word testing here means that he's not asking really out of sincerity the question. He's really trying to make a point or provoke Jesus. And he says to him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law?" And basically, you know, he's a Pharisee. He's a lawyer, you know, of the law. He's to know the law inside and out. He says, "Well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? I mean, what is your understanding of it?" I love the way Jesus, notice how he does this. And he disarms this guy instantly. He says, "You know, hey, so, you know, what's your understanding of it?" You know, puts it right back in his court to give the explanation. You know, how do you see this playing out? So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So love God, love others. It's basically that simple. It's a Shema. He says that this is the most important thing. In all the understanding, the law gets summed up in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, again, look at the disarming way that Jesus handles this. He says, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." He says, man, if you aspire to this, then you're going to live. Ultimately, knowing that that connection is going to lead him to himself, to Jesus. That connection leads you to Jesus Christ. But this guy wants to justify himself. Oh, that's a troublesome thing right there, isn't it? You know, right there is where the trouble starts for every person, all of us, wanting to justify ourselves instead of just receiving grace graciously. God wants to be gracious upon all humanity. We can't live up to this perfect righteous standard. So he says, "I've provided my son for you. He made the sacrifice. Believe on him." That's the grace of God, unmerited love and favor, unearned, unearnable love that God has given to us in his son, Jesus Christ. But this guy, we want to have a part in it so desperately. If we could just have a part of it, but that's human pride. That's our tendency to want to say that we had something more to do with it than just simply accepting the fact that someone did justify me because of his righteous actions, and that's the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So the big question is, if I'm to love this other person, so just who is that person? Who is it? Can I just love anybody, or is it just certain people? Because, you know, the Jews really believed that, and there were Jews and there were Gentiles. That's the two people groups in the Bible. Today, yesterday, tomorrow, forever, two people groups. Then one wonderful special people group comes out, and that's the body of Christ, the church. That's comprised of any and all people groups. That's awesome. Isn't it interesting that Christianity is totally exclusive, and people get upset about it? Well, it's just exclusive. Yes, in that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. That is exclusive. I agree. It's also all-inclusive because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's all-inclusive at the same time as it's totally exclusive. Any who call upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. So it's really this leads up into this personal decision about who Jesus is. And this guy's saying, yeah, well, you know, who really is my neighbor, though? I mean, because as a Jew, I can take care of other Jews and love other Jews. But I, you know, as far as the whole Gentile world, all they're good for is to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believed. And they also believe that salvation was not available except for the Jew. It is not available to any other people. And so they're very kind of exclusive in their vantage point. So he's trying to get this figured out a little bit, wanting to justify his own position and things. And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, this is about a 20-mile walk. It's 3,000-plus elevation drop. And it's a dangerous road to journey on, this particular road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's just a lot of thieves hiding out. And a lot of times what they did too, the thieves would, now some of you have done this who live out in the country, you know, you tie a real strong fishing line to a purse and you leave the purse laying out in the highway. And then when someone pulls over, this is out on a country road, when someone pulls over to get out, then you're hiding out in the woods and you start pulling the thing and they've got to kind of scramble around trying to get to the purse. Well, they did this same thing, but real evilly. That's just a moderate prank. But, and young people, you should not do that ever. I'm not really sure why that exactly came up, but anyhow, that must have been just true confessions or something. But anyhow, the reality is that let's say they would get a guy that looks like they tear his clothes and look like he's been beat up, and they leave him lying off to the side of the road. And then the cool person that wants to just help somebody comes over, and then they plummet this guy, beat him, and take his money and stuff. So there's a lot of trickery involved with this potentially. So that gives you the mindset that it's not just like, oh, it could be that the guy's actually really hurt, but maybe this is a trick. So there's a lot of ifs, ands, and buts about this as far as how it looks. So this guy, though, really did get, he got stripped him of all his clothing, wounded him, and departed and left him there for dead. They robbed him, beat him up and robbed him. Now, that being said, there's also the thing that he should have been traveling with two or three people. He shouldn't have been traveling this road by himself. Most all people perceive that's really stupid. That's a really lame thing to do. Got to get into the mindset of the whole picture here. That's really a lame thing to do. Now, by chance, a certain priest, again, the priest represents really more of a political, they had all the political power at this time. So the in Israel. So he represents kind of the political scene. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So he saw the situation and just went the other way. And I think, isn't it interesting? Sometimes we can come across people and their circumstances, and we think, well, that's just stupid. Shouldn't have been traveling by himself. They brought this upon themselves. Bummer. And just leave him. Now, think for just a moment with me, brothers and sisters. Let's be sober for just a moment. How do you view the rest of the world around you? It's easy to cop that attitude, isn't it? I think it is. It's easy to cop that kind of an attitude that, well, gosh, you know, they shouldn't have done that, or they should have handled it different, and they wouldn't be in this situation if they would have or could have or should have, or, you know. It's his own fault. Too bad. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. You know, maybe he's thinking maybe it is a trap or who knows. But he decides, yeah, I'm not going to get involved. That's a good term, isn't it? Ah, you know, I don't know if I want to get involved in that, you know. I think we can catch ourselves thinking this way about things. I can, you know. It can just happen where you just look at a situation, you know, I don't know. That's kind of... Verse 33. You know why we think that sometimes? I don't know whether the guy was doing drugs on the plane that I was flying on. Not the pilot, but another person was doing drugs while we were flying. But I was sitting in this guy, you know, a Bono musician. You know, this guy had Bono's look-alike sunglasses. Not that that made him freaky at all, because it didn't, but other things made him pretty freaky. The guy was pretty weird. And I thought, but that doesn't bother me. I'm fine with the weirdness factor. It's just, but the guy was sketchy. He started acting kind of funny. And so he got up and he disappeared in the bathroom for a real long extended period of time. That's a bad sign to me. He comes back in his seat. Well, this other guy that was sitting near him, and I'm sitting kind of cross by him, narcs him off, tells on him. Says, hey, man, this guy was in the bathroom a long time. You know, gets the stewardess while he's gone. Gets the stewardess and says, hey, man, this guy's been gone a long time. The guy's kind of a freak, blah, blah, blah. I don't know what all got said. I tried really. In that situation, I really did try not to listen because I really didn't think it was any of my business. But then, because I'm just praying, just wanting to make sure the plane lands. And then so this guy comes back, sits down, and then the plane does land. And as soon as we land, the pilot gets up and says, hey, listen, everybody's got to stay in your seat for a minute. You know, it's like, alrighty. So then the police come on the plane and take this guy. And then while they're taking the guy, they're just getting down the galley of the plane. They get toward the front, and they turn to the steward and say, well, okay, well, who's the other guy that said something? And they point him out, and the guy turns around. And so this guy sees the guy, knows who narked him off and stuff. This is why people don't do stuff. Because nobody wants to get involved because of that kind of a, you know, it's this kind of mentality. I applaud the guy that did what he did because he was fearless in it, you know. But the reality is, what I'm trying to say is our world has programmed us this way also to not get involved because of that very thing that I just described to you. You know, we get kind of programmed that way and we become fearful of what might happen to us. You know, because of some freakish thing. Now, granted, I do believe we got to execute wisdom. But as we look at this situation, they're passing by. There's a circumstance where some guy's bloodied on the roadside. And there are two people so far, religious leaders, have both passed by. Either of them should have been people that would think would have concern and a desire to help. But a certain Samaritan, someone who the Jews hate. You know, and this certain Samaritan comes by as he journeyed. He came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He saw the guy's need. You know, he saw what had happened, you know, on the road to this guy. And he saw what was going on, and he had compassion on him. It didn't matter anything about what was going on. I think this is kind of the way Jesus sees us. This is a good description of how Jesus interacts with us. He sees us, you know, on this road of life, you know, and what has happened to us. And he has compassion. And he went to him and bandaged up his wounds. Man, isn't that just the way the Lord is? Bandaged up the wounds, pouring oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. I think it's important for us to note, too, whatever we do for others, you know, however we handle it, the Lord's going to take care of us. God's going to even things out, you know. But the concern, the compassion, the way this guy took care of me, not only just got him to an inn and paid for him, but made sure that he was cared for, you know, into the future too. Which of these three, the question is now to the attorney from Jesus. He says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Again, what was the question? Who is my neighbor? The person that you come in contact with. There was no prerequisite of knowing the guy in advance. There was no prerequisite of his background or his religious preference or his color or creed or anything else. There was no preference in here given. All it was a clear description of the whoever you come across that is in need, that is your neighbor, and you are to treat them in a loving, compassionate, caring way. And it is even if it costs us a little bit. Maybe it'll cost us some time. What a great example Jesus gave of caring for others the way Jesus cares for others. We see that we're to go out and to serve the Lord, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We see also here the way Jesus loves other people. And this is, we're just going to conclude with these last few verses. Now it happened in verse 38, as they went, that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. I think that's important. Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him, speaking to Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." Now, good thing he didn't get to the third one, but the two was enough to note. "You are worried and troubled about many things." This worried is basically where we get our word distracted, you know, and troubled. You're consumed by these other things. And I like this in verse 42, "But one thing is needed." I think we just miss it so many times. One thing is needed. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians, "But this one thing I do." Man, that's a great study to go through and find the one thing. Man, this Jesus just says, "But there's one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." She was choosing to enjoy the presence of the Lord. She was choosing to enjoy the presence of the Lord. We started off with Jesus sending out 70. We saw him going out into the highways and byways, and they're sharing the good news of the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom. And then we see the great example to us as we watched it unfold. And then we watch, well, who really is the person that I should be concerned about? Well, whoever that is that you're around, you know, that's the person you're to be concerned about, the person in need around you. And then the importance of worship. We can get so busy doing things, and even good things, doing things for God, doing good things. We can get so busy doing things that we miss the most important thing, and that's enjoying the presence of the Lord.